Tonight, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34, and we're going to cover a chapter that's going to be fun for me. I just love these kind of chapters. Actually, 34 and 35 are really to be looked at as a unit, but tonight we're only going to cover chapter 34. And before we do, I want to just sort of do a little review here with you about what we've studied. Isaiah 28 to 33 contains six woes or judgments in Isaiah. These chapters have not been easy, been difficult to study. It describes six woes in there. And the woes are directed against, do you mind if I just move the Holy Spirit over here to the piano? Holy Spirit, we love you. We know you give us, this is just a symbol, by the way, okay. Some churches might get upset if we did that, but Holy Spirit's going to lead and guide us as we look through this. This is what we studied over the last couple of months, and chapters 28 through 33 deal with six woes. Now, what I'd like you to see as we just glance at this real quickly, the six woes, 28 through 33, directed against primarily Israel and Judah, Jerusalem, Judah and Israel, Jerusalem, and finally Assyria. It's mostly woes directed at Israel. And the various reasons, this is where it makes it difficult. It's hard, there's so much imagery in here and poetry. It's hard to really get at what Isaiah's focusing on. But God hates pride. He got after Ephraim or Israel for their pride. He got after Judah for making a covenant with death. And that, of course, there's talking about a covenant with Assyria. Turning to Assyria and actually, that's not supposed to be Assyria. That's supposed to be Egypt. They turned to Egypt for protection when Assyria invaded. So they made a covenant with death there for calling. No, that's wrong. I'm sorry. I don't mean to major on this, but no, they did make a covenant with Assyria, with Sennacherib. They promised to give him some gold if he wouldn't bother him. Well, they made that covenant and it backfired. Remember, and Sennacherib attacked him anyway. He called for a woe against them for consulting mediums and contacting the dead. Did you know, Terry and I went to, last night, we went over to the Spectrum in Irvine. You know that they have astrologers and fortune tellers, and they had tarot card readers right there in the middle of this big court. It's real pretty, and it's crowded, lots of people. And there's this lady sitting there, and she read palms, and she did tarot card readings. And there was another place in that same, just a little further down, a building that was dedicated just to that stuff, tarot cards. And that's happening right here in our own backyard. It used to be they were sort of in the dark in the back. And now they're just right there in the front. So it's interesting. Well, God was angry at Jerusalem for calling on mediums and consulting the dead. He was angry at the people in Jerusalem for perverting wisdom by seeking ungodly counsel, for making plans to ally with Egypt or ally with ungodly individuals. God, that didn't make him happy. He was upset about that. He was also upset for the Israelites, for people in Jerusalem putting their trust in Egypt instead of in God. And so because of these things, God brought judgment on Israel through Assyria first and then a little later Babylon. And then as we can see, the sixth woe there, because Assyria plundered Israel, God was angry at Assyria, but God used Assyria to judge Israel, and then the very instrument that he used to judge Israel, he comes back on them a little later. So that is one of those issues about free will. Assyrians had free will to invade. God used them to invade, but then he came back at them for using their free will to, gets a little complicated, but that's it. I wanted you to see this because, you see, this is sort of leads into chapter 34, which has to do, it's one big woe against the nations of the world. He goes from the judging the woes against specifically against Israel, against Judah, against Jerusalem, to now woes against all the nations of the world. So it's almost as though Isaiah sort of hopscotches. He's focused here primarily on Israel and Judah and the people there for the wrong that they were doing, the wrong things that they were doing. And then he all of a sudden jumps from that to judging Assyria and then judging all the nations of the world. So that's what chapter 34 is going to focus on tonight, is God's judgment against the nations of the world. Now, why is God judging the nations of the world? I want to get that verse out of the way at the very beginning. Look at verse 8 of chapter 34. We learn why God is bringing judgment against the nations of the world, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. The day of the Lord, that's a phrase that we often see in the Bible, day of the Lord, and it's his vengeance. By the way, are we allowed to take revenge? No, against God's word. Some will say, well, wait a minute, didn't God allow vengeance in the Old Testament? No, didn't allow vengeance in the Old Testament. He was against vengeance. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 38. It's then repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 12, I believe. Paul writes, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's both the Old and the New Testament. And we're not to take revenge. We're to leave vengeance or justice in God's hands. Now, for us, revenge is an emotion, more of an emotion than it is justice. Got to be careful, right? Because we have a tendency to want to see justice done when it's really trying to get back at them, trying to repay them. Repay evil for evil, isn't that? What does the Bible say about repaying evil for evil? Romans chapter 12, or not to repay evil for evil. Very clear. That is to be left in God's hands. Remember the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. They're calling for, Lord, when are you going to bring vengeance for us? Because we were put to death unjustly. So they were asking God, when is it that you're going to do it? And they were each given a white robe and told to just wait until those others who were to also be killed as they were. And so the reason why the Lord is going to be judging the nations, because it's the day of the Lord, it's his vengeance, it's the year of recompense, he's going to pay them back. For why? For the cause of Zion. For the cause of Zion. Zion is just another name for Israel. The nations, for no reason at all, hate Israel. And don't you find it interesting today, as we look at the United Nations, most of their rulings are against Israel. Most of them are against Israel, condemning them over and over and over again. You shouldn't find that surprising, because the Bible said that would be the case. And in fact, you ain't seen nothing yet, folks. It's going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. We see the instrument that Satan is using today is Islam, radical Islam, neo-fascists that want to see the Jews killed. Some say there's about 10% of the Muslims want to see the Jews killed. 10% of 1.3 billion people is 130 million people. That is a large country, folks. That's larger than Germany was. It created so much havoc in the 30s and 40s. We've got some serious issues here facing our country because of the radical fundamentalist Muslims. Not all Muslims are bad people. God loves them. He wants them to come to be saved, to know Jesus. We know from Isaiah 19 that there will be a road that will connect Egypt right on through Israel, right into Syria, and that there'll be peace on that road. And God loves them. Remember what he said to Hagar, the mother of the Arabs? He told her, he comforted her and told her that her son Ishmael would be taken care of, and that 12 nations would come out of him, and God would bless them. What's this deal with the Islam? It's a cult, just like there are Christian cults, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a cult that came out of Judaism and out of Christianity, a perversion of of Christianity. And now Satan is using it against God's people. God is going to come back. He's going to protect his people. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who will protect Israel. So the book of Revelation covers this in detail. the detail of God's recompense against the nations that would try to destroy Israel. Revelation presents the unveiling of Jesus Christ, not just coming back in majesty and glory, but to come back, he's coming back to judge the nations that would try to destroy Israel. Okay, and, but he's also coming back, he's also going to be judging Israel as well. So it's a one coin, two sides. You see, so there's two things going on here. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, first God in chapter 34, the first thing he calls for is wrath against the nations. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 34. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. He's speaking to the nations. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it, speaking to the whole world, to everybody. Make no mistake about it. For the indignation, or the anger of the Lord, is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. This is a future reference to Armageddon that will take place. It's still future to you and me. The book of Revelation goes into this in quite a bit of detail. We learn in Zechariah 14, and I want to read this to you in verses 1 to 4. Zechariah writes this, "Behold, the day of the Lord." There's that phrase again. "The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Does that include the United States? Absolutely. It says, "All the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken." This tells us right here, Jerusalem will fall. Some people are worried. Oh, you know, the safest place to be in the world is to go live in Jerusalem. No. No. The safest place to be is where God has planted you, where he wants you to live. That's the safest place for you to be, right? The safest place for you to be is in God's will. If you're living over Jerusalem out of God's will, that's not a safe place for you, is it? It's pretty simple when you break it down that way. But he says, "I'm going to gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of this city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." There's going to be a remnant of people who will actually survive this attack, that will stay in Jerusalem through the entire conflagration of the Armageddon. It says then in verse 3 of Zechariah 14, "Then the Lord will go forth, and he will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." You see, Jesus Christ one day is going to come down, and he's going to fight against those nations that come against Israel and against Jerusalem. That is going to happen in the future. And that's taken right out of Zechariah 14, 1 to 3. As he fights in the day of battle. When did he fight in the day of battle? When Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. That's the day of battle, as he fought in that battle. Remember when Joshua went out to pray, and there was a commander of the Lord of hosts standing there with before him with a sword drawn? And what did Joshua do? He took off the sandals from his feet, for the ground upon which he stood was holy. And he was standing before God himself, none other than Jesus Christ, I believe, who did lead the battle of Jericho. That was the day of battle, when the walls came falling down. And you can see parallels between what went on there in the battle of Jericho and what is going on in the book of Revelation with the seven trumpets and the shouting. And the there's just an amazing parallel between the book of Joshua and the battle of Jericho and the book of Revelation. Now let's go back to Isaiah 34, verse 3. And we have here also, "Their slain," that is the nations of the world, "their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Ooh, that sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? It's going to be a bloodbath. Verse 4, "All the host of nations shall be dissolved." All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. "And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll." Sounds like the language of Revelation, doesn't it? Chapter 6. Rolled up like a scroll. The heavens will be rolled up. "All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree." You see, the host in heaven are none other than angelic beings. And I personally believe they are those angels that fell with Satan. He took a third of the angels with him. And they right now are being orchestrated by Satan to bring havoc against the nations of the world today. There is war right now amongst nations because Satan is in charge of these powers in the heavenlies, that God has allowed to exist. And they will fall like figs falling from a tree. I used to have a fig tree. And when the ripe figs fell, you know what happened to them? They would go splat all over the place, and they made a big mess. That's one thing about figs. They taste delicious. A good ripe fig. Have you ever had a good ripe fig right off the tree? Oh man, there's nothing like a good ripe fig. But if you let it hang there too long and it falls, you got a mess to clean up. You know, it's sort of like the orange when it falls. You can pick it up right away. But if it falls and rots in the ground, try to pick one of those up. Ugh. You know, there's no good way of picking up a rotten orange with the green fuzz all over it. Unless you, how do I get off on these things? So Jesus describes this actually in verse 4 of Isaiah 34. And there will be signs in the sun. This is Luke 21 now. Jesus is predicting what is going to take place when he comes back. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. There are powers in the heavenly realms that are they're invisible. We can't see them. They have authorities over areas and provinces. Remember the Prince of Greece, the Prince of Persia in the book of Daniel. And they are actually trying to manipulate things in such a way as to get the people of the earth to rebel against God. And it seems like they're having a lot of success, aren't they? Look at the Middle East. The prince of the power of the air over the Middle East is wreaking havoc. He's bringing all kinds of destruction against the Jews today. And he's having much success. Why? Because the people have given themselves over to a foreign spirit. They've given themselves over to Allah, which is really just the Arabic for the word God, but it's not the same God of the Bible. Allah is a God that can be traced back to the Sin God, the moon God, known as Sin, who is a god that came out of Babylon. He goes on to say here that this is back in Luke 21, verse 27. The powers of heaven will be shaken, and it says in verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And yes, he's going to come with a sword. Back to Isaiah 34, verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed. It shall come down on Edom. You see, God is not only going, he's going to be going after the powers, the principalities and powers. He's going after them in the heavenly realms, but he's also going to go after them that are in Edom. And as he goes on to say in verse 5, and on the people of my curse for judgment. Verse 6, Isaiah 34, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice. He's very poetic here now. He's talking about the sacrifice that's going to take place in the land of Edom against those armies and nations that pit themselves against his chosen people that he's not finished with yet. For the Lord has a great sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord, his vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, I want to zero in on Edom for a little bit. Why Edom? What is this about Edom? Why would there be a great slaughter in Edom? Where is Edom? I want to show you on a map where Edom is located so that we're all on the same page. You've seen this map before. I hope you can read most of that. There we go, that's a little better. Can you see that? Edom's way down there. Here's the Dead Sea. Right here, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem, right here. This is Israel. The majority of what you're looking at is Israel. Here's the Jordan River running down north and south. Then as you move down south of the Dead Sea into the wilderness area, we come into the mountains of Seir, which is in Edom. Petra is way down here on the bottom. You can barely see it. Petra, and then there is Bozrah right there. Today it's the modern city of Busera. We passed by it on our way. Can you see that okay? Is it too low? Maybe I should, here, let me pull it up a little higher so you can see it. There. So we're going to zero in on Edom and Bozrah. What is this all about? Some would say Edom is a symbol for the nations of the world. I don't think so. I think he's talking about a physical land area where Jesus is actually going to go back to, and he's actually going to begin his campaign against the nations of the earth that come to attack the Jews, attack Israel. Now, what do we base that on? Well, look at verse 7 for a moment before we go back to this. But verse 7 says this, and the wild oxen will fall with them, the bulls and the calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. It's going to be drenched in blood. And we learn about this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. I want to read that to you quickly. It says this, that when the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's 180 miles. So this blood is going to be flowing through this area just outside the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to cover a 180-mile area. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want to talk to you a little bit about this area of Bible prophecy that is so is not very well understood within the church. I think Tim LaHaye did a great job on this in his book. I only read one. I read The Glorious Appearing. I didn't read the others. I'm not interested in that stuff. That I just don't have time for it. But that last book was great. If you haven't read The Glorious Appearing, you ought to read it. It's not just about the battle events, but it's about Jesus speaking directly to you as a person. And he pulls out all these beautiful scriptures in the Gospels of Jesus speaking to his people as he's coming back and ministering to them. It's just a wonderful, wonderful, well-written book. But he does cover some of the details we're going to look at tonight. Now, in order to understand this, it's sort of like the pieces of a puzzle. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the scriptures, we're going to look at some key passages quickly here, and discover what is going on. And I'm going to take you to one of the toughest places in the Bible to study, Revelation 12. Let's go there real quick. Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 17. And what we're going to do with this is going to be our springboard into understanding what is taking place here in Edom in the end days. Because I think Revelation 12, 13 to 17, helps us to understand what is happening. Now, in verse 13, we read, now when the dragon, in verse 9 tells us, verse 9 of Revelation 12 tells us who the dragon is. It's Satan, the serpent. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, the woman is Israel. The woman is Israel in this passage. And we know this simply because she has 12 stars. She's clothed with the sun and the moon. And we know that the woman there in Revelation 12 has to do with Israel, because Israel is described that way in the dream that Joseph had back in Genesis 37. So we know that the woman is Israel, and the dragon is persecuting the woman. Now, the dragon has been persecuting the woman how long? Israel how long? Through all of history, Satan can't stand Israel. Why? Because Israel stands for what God's plan is all about, to redeem the world back to himself. And he goes on to say that the woman who gave birth to the male child, well, the male child we know to be Jesus Christ, because the male child rules with a rod of iron. And but the woman, verse 14, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That is for 3.5 years. And here we learn that this woman, and it'll be a remnant of the Jews, they will be protected by God in the wilderness. And then it goes on to say, from the presence of the serpent. Now, the serpent is the same as the devil, Satan. Now, the goal of the serpent, of Satan, is to finish off the Jews and to destroy Israel. That's what he's trying to do today. He wants all Jews dead. He wants Israel out of the land. That's what he's trying to do today. And if you can't see it, you're blind. The world seems to be blind by it. The world doesn't understand that they're actually doing the bidding of Satan based upon what the Word of God teaches us. The Holocaust should have been a big red flag to the entire world when the Nazis tried to kill all the Jews. And their goal was to wipe them all out. They were on their way to Russia to kill all the Jews there, and they got pretty close to getting a lot of the Russians. The Ukrainians, they took a big beating, many, many Jews. Poland, most of the Jews that died in World War II were from Poland. Their final goal was to get over to the U.S. to kill all the Jews over here. That was their goal. It was the final solution. That's what they wanted to do. And how the world could see this and not understand what is going on here is not rational. It's not. It's irrational. And it's got to be something behind it that is more than natural and supernatural. And we see it happening again today, right before our very eyes. Well, Satan, verse 15, he spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, after Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, whether this is a literal flood or not, I don't know. Whether it's an army, I don't know. Not going to comment on it, but he's going to try to attack him and kill him. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. What does this tell us? It's a supernatural event. Remember the Israelites when they're at the base of Mount Sinai with Moses? Moses came down the hill and he asked, who's on with me and who's against me? And so the people who were on his side came on his side. And what did the earth do? It opened up and swallowed the ones who were not with him. Well, the earth is going to do the same thing with these armies that are going to come into Edom to try to destroy God's people. Now, why did I say Edom? Because I think when we study Scripture, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I believe that what we learn in the Old Testament, we are given big hints. We're given pieces of the puzzle to help us learn where this wilderness is. I don't believe Isaiah 34 is in here by accident when it talks about Edom is in Isaiah 34 by accident, because there we learn that this is where all the nations of the earth will be drawn into this region. Now, having said that, don't want to forget one thing. God is going to take the woman, and it'll be the remnant, because remember, some of them are going to be left back in Jerusalem. But he's going to take a number of them out into the wilderness to protect them, and it'll be supernatural. I think Tim LaHaye got that right in his book, Left Behind book. They will be supernaturally protected. So a lot of people went, oh, well, you know, they go to, let's say they go to Petra and they hide out in this little area of Petra. Well, they know today where they have satellites flying over. They can see a million people out there. They can just send a couple of jets over there and wipe them out. I dare them to. Not going to work. Not going to work. God's, remember how he put the flame of fire there to keep the Egyptian Pharaoh and the Egyptian chariots away from the Jews, the Israelites, while they crossed the Red Sea? Remember that? He's going to do the same thing. It's going to be a pretty amazing thing going on during this time, period of time. And yet, just like Pharaoh and his chariots, seeing this with their own eyes, what did they do? They still went into the Red Sea between the walls of water anyway. Oh my gosh, what's wrong with these guys? You see, it's not rational. Doesn't make any sense. And it's going to happen again. People are going to be irrational. They're not going to use their noggins. They're not going to make any sense. Why? It's because it's spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Just can't. And so when these things get going, he's not going to be able to understand what God's doing. And so he's going to think, oh, well, I'll just go through too. And man, they're going to get wiped out. So they go try to attack the Jews out there. How do we know that this wilderness, how do we know that this is Petra? How do we know that, oh, by the way, this is modern Jordan today. Modern Jordan. Edom is modern Jordan. Modern Jordan is made up of three of Israel's ancient nemesis, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Ammon in the furthest north, then Moab in the middle, then Edom down in the south. And their borders would fluctuate a little bit over time, but these three ancient kingdoms are now combined into one called the Kingdom of Jordan. That's where this is taking place, in southern Jordan. Now let's get an idea of where this wilderness is, because I just said to you, I believe that the wilderness is Edom. And how do we, what do we base that on? We base it on what the Bible as a whole say, the whole counsel of God. I'm going to take you to Isaiah and show you. We've already seen in Isaiah, Edom mentioned, right? Bozrah is mentioned in Isaiah 34. Let's go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And I want you to look with me at the first, it looks like the first six verses here. And we're going to get another huge hint as to where this event is going to take place. And Isaiah, once again, very poetically, in Isaiah 63, verse 1, writes about the end of time, as we understand it. Who is this who comes from Edom? There's Edom again. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah. By the way, Edom and Bozrah both mean red. So there's a play on words here. Isaiah was an expert in using the language eloquently and in a poetic way. And by the way, that's a Hebrew poetry. It isn't rhythm and rhyme so much as it is taking the meanings of words that are similar and then using them in context. Edom, Bozrah, red, dyed garments. What color are the garments? Red. Let's read on. This one, who is this? This one who comes from Edom. Now notice he's coming from where? From Edom, from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is he saving? He's coming to recompense. He's coming to save Zion, right? That's what we read earlier. Verse 8, the cause of Zion. He's coming for the cause of Zion. Why is your apparel red, verse 2, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, verse 3, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance, there is this day of the Lord again, verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, it's the Lord's vengeance, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help me, no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. For verse 6, and here we go, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. The context here has to do with God himself coming into Edom, and there is a great slaughter that takes place. Many are killed, and the blood actually gets onto his robes. And once again, we see that it is in Edom. We see that Bozrah is mentioned. And this lines up right with the passage in Revelation 14, 19 to 20, that describes the great winepress of the wrath of God that will be brought upon the world, and that the blood will flow even up to the horses' bridles for 180 miles. And so we are given another big hint here in Isaiah 63, that in the day that the Lord comes, the day of his vengeance. By the way, this has never happened in history. If you know anything about Old Testament history and you go back and you study passages about Edom and what took place there, you won't read about an event taking place like this in history. And this is obviously a reference to the end times and to when Jesus returns. So far, we have two passages now, three with Revelation 12 and Revelation 14 telling us that when Jesus comes back, where is he going to go to first? He's not going to go to the Mount of Olives first. We learn in Zechariah 14 that when he comes back, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split from the north to the south and create a great valley that'll run from Jerusalem down right into the Dead Sea, and water will flow up from under the threshold and go down in the Dead Sea to bring life into that water and heal it. Well, he's not going to go there first. He's going to go to Edom first. Why would he go to Edom first? Why would he be even interested in anything about Edom? Because that's where the Jews are. The Jews are in Edom. I had a hard time with this for many years about the Jews and Petra. I don't see it. Where is it in the Bible? And people say, oh, it's Petra. Where? Where is it in the Bible? Well, we're reading about it right now. That's right here. We're reading in Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, Revelation chapter 12, verses 14 and 17 is sort of the springboard into this. They're going to be protected for 3.5 years. They're going to be protected where? In the wilderness. What wilderness? Well, the Old Testament tells us in Edom, Bozrah. In fact, let me take you to one other passage to sort of tighten this up and firm it up. Let's go to Isaiah 16. We already studied this together. Some of us are new here, so you haven't studied it, but I'm going to show you where, in fact, we learn of an end time passage that speaks of the end times that tells us that they will actually be protected in Petra. Ha! It's there! It really is. Isaiah 16, look at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. That would be Jerusalem. So, this first verse I want to establish, make it clear to you, that this is an end times verse. It has to do with the end times. How do we know that? From verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, we learn it's end times, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute, so bear with me. So, he's saying here, send the lamb. Now, the NIV says as tribute. You will not find the word tribute in the original language. Does not exist. The NIV went ahead and tried to carry it out, extrapolate the word, and say, well, it's really a lamb who's going to be offered as a sacrifice, as tribute. In other words, to tribute to our enemy to keep them from attacking us. That's not what's going on here. I would like to suggest to you that the lamb here is referring to Jesus Christ. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. Who is the ruler of the land? I believe the ruler of the land is the Antichrist. And he set up and pitched his royal tent there in Jerusalem. So send the lamb to the ruler of the land, that is the Antichrist, from where? From Selah. You know what this Selah is? Selah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Petra. You know what Selah means? Rock. Rock city. Today we call, there's a rock city in southern Jordan. Here you are on your map. I visited there. It's a beautiful rock city. Hewn and rock, beautiful, just huge. Goes on and on and on. Right here, Petra. Petra is the Greek word for Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word for rock. Petra means rock. Rock city. That's what this is saying here. So, he's saying here, let me find my place. From Selah, that is from Selah, to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. I think this describes right here the direction from which the lamb comes. Look at the map up here. He comes from Petra, see right up here. He comes from Petra, then he works his way through Bozra into the wilderness, and then he ends up in, well, he can't tell very well on this. Let me fix this overhead here. He works his way up into Jerusalem. Starts down here, works his way up into Jerusalem. That's what this says. And then it says, verse 2, for it shall be, or it shall come to pass that as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. What is that verse saying? Let's find the fords of Arnon. I want to get you a different map up here so you can see where the Arnon is. See the Arnon? Just to the east of the Dead Sea. There's Bozra. Petra. Bozra's in a little different spot on this map because there's actually a Bozra would be there, Petra down here. So these are reversed. There's Moab, there's Edom, there's the Arnon. So it says in verse 2, it says, for it shall be, it shall come to pass as a wandering bird thrown on the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. The daughters of Moab are who? The Jordanians. Today's Jordanians. And they're gonna have some trouble. And they're gonna have trouble from who? Antichrist. Is you see, they're going to be coming through this area. They're going to be, verse 2, they're going to actually be thrown out at the fords of Arnon. And then verse 3, so the Jordanians are going to be in distress at this point. They're going to be in distress. That's what verse 2 is telling us. Verse 3, take counsel. In other words, now God here is addressing the Moabites, the Moabite leaders. He's saying, take counsel, execute judgment, you leaders of Jordan. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Now, who is escaping? Who are the outcasts? We learn in the next verse who they are. Let my outcasts, this is God speaking, let my outcasts, they're God's outcasts. Who are they? They're the Israelites that are fleeing from who? Antichrist. Remember, they were given two wings. The woman was given two wings to flee into the wilderness to be protected for 3.5 years. Guess who God's making his appeal to? He's making his appeal to the Jordanians. Protect them. Give them safe passage right on through. It's interesting, of all the Arab countries that surround Israel, the friendliest to them are the Jordanian, the Hashemites. There's two, by the way, did you know that Jordan's actually two countries in one? It's really two countries in one. You got the Hashemites making up 40% of the Jordanians, and you got the Palestinians who make up 60%. They have little ID cards, and the Jordanian government has purposely singled out you if you're born from a Palestinian parent, and they stamp that on your ID. If you're from the Hashemite kingdom, you'll have a different ID. And the Palestinians in Jordan are second-class citizens, and they actually have areas where they have the 1948 Palestinian refugees where they live. They have the 1967 area where the 67 refugees live, and then they have a 73 area where the king, the former king Hussein, tried to kill the Palestinians, drove them out back in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s. He drove them out. He didn't want them. And where did they go? They went to Lebanon. Remember all this? They went to Lebanon, and then the Israelites, remember, they invaded Lebanon in 82 to try to finish him off. Now, who did the Jordanians drive out of Jordan? He drove out the radical element of the Palestinians, which included Arafat, and Arafat went over to Beirut. And then what happened to him over there in Beirut? The Israelites went in there and drove him where? To Tunisia. And then he stayed in Tunisia a little while, then he came back where? To the West Bank. And that's where he is today. He's cordoned off in Ramallah today in the West Bank. That's where the leader of the Palestinians are. It's a complicated thing. But you see, Jordan is the friendliest of the enemies of Israel today. The Hashemites are the friendliest. The Palestinians aren't. Now, you got a lot of bad Palestinian dudes over in Jordan that want Israel wiped out. But it's interesting that God would set it up this way, don't you think so? He's going to make his appeal to the Jordanians. Let them in. Let my fugitives in. And they're going to let them in. They're actually going to help them. It even says that Moab, Ammon, and Edom are going to escape out of the hands of who? Antichrist. He's not going to have success in that area, which I find interesting. Let's read on here as we go through this passage. So he says, let my outcast, verse 4, dwell with you, O Moab, O Jordan. Be a shelter to them from the face of who? The spoiler. Who's the spoiler? Antichrist. That's a name for the Antichrist. For the extortioner, there's another name for the Antichrist. The extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And so you see, God here is claiming that the extortioner is going to be destroyed. The spoiler, he's going to come to an end. He's going to be wiped out. His devastation is going to cease. And the oppressors who have come into the land, they're going to be wiped out. And then look what's going to happen after this, verse 5. In mercy, the throne. Whose throne? The throne of Jesus. After he overthrows Antichrist, his throne will be established. And one, and my translation is capitalized, one, Jesus, will sit on it in truth. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus. In the tabernacle of David. That's going to be the temple that he will rebuild in Jerusalem, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So Antichrist, he's going to come in to try to track down the Jews as they flee. You see, they're going to flee from Jerusalem, and they're going to flee into Jordan and right into the wilderness area of Petra and Basra. And according to Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63, that's where Jesus is going to come. That's the first place he's going to go when he comes back physically. Now, the rapture is going to come first. But where are we going to meet him? In the air. We're not going to meet him over in Basra. We're going to meet him in to his Father's house, where there are many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you to take you to be with me where I am. Isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
That's exciting. You should be excited, because that's any time. That could happen any moment. It could happen tonight. We can get caught up, meet him in the air, and go with him. And then after that, after we go with him to go be in our mansion, that's going to happen here. Antichrist is going to make a covenant with many for 7 years. He's going to confirm a covenant. There's a difference, not make a covenant. Confirm a covenant with many for 7 years, and then all hell is going to break loose on earth. Once the church is out here. The church is holding things pretty steady, right? It's getting worse and worse. The church is getting weaker and weaker. But once we're out of here, then it's really bad. Bad news. This is good stuff, don't you think? Wow. Isaiah 34, let's go back to verse 7. The wild oxen will come. Thou shalt come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. This is all flowery language to describe this great bloodbath that's going to take place when Jesus comes back. Their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness, for the day of the Lord's vengeance, that is Armageddon, the year of recompense, is going to pay him back, the nations of the world. Why? For the cause of Zion, for the cause of Israel. God comes to the aid of Israel. Now, to be sure, this is not only a judgment against the nations. It's also a time in which Israel is going to be spanked. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. I want to turn you there with me real quick to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Turn with me to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. That's just to the right of Isaiah. We're going to read this real quickly because I want to show you that God's judgment is multifaceted. It's not just one focus, but it's focused on many things. One is the judgment against the nations that would try to destroy Israel, but it's also he is going to discipline Israel. And he said, Jesus, remember what he said? He wept over Jerusalem, and he says, I really long to drink the vine with you. By the way, we're going to have communion tonight afterwards, so just to be thinking about it, those who want to have communion. But you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's going to take 2/3 of the Jews to be wiped out before they get to that point of making that statement. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where do I get that? 2/3 of the Jews are going to die. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us that 2/3 of the Jews will have to die during this horrible time. It's called time of Jacob's trouble. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 7, it says this, alas, for that day is great. What day? The day of the Lord's vengeance. It's great. So that none is like it. Where did we hear that before? From Jesus' mouth in Matthew 24. Jesus said there will be no other time like this in history. There will be none like it. And here Jeremiah is using the very same words. And he goes on to say, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. This is a reference to Israel. It's a time of Israel's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. You see, Israel is going to be saved out of this time of trouble that's going to come upon them. But then verse 8 we read, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, whose yoke? Antichrist's yoke, from your neck, and will burst your bonds. In other words, I'll free you once and for all. Foreigners, that is other nations, shall no more enslave you. Israel won't be subject to any nations anymore. Are they subject to nations today? Oh man, they're making all kinds of decisions that prove they're subject to nations, aren't they? Oh, they're in a quandary. If it was the real Israelites to do as they please, don't you think they would have had the West Bank by now? Don't you think they would have kept the Sinai? Don't you think they would have kept the Golan Heights? And they went into Lebanon a little while ago. Don't you think they just would have taken Lebanon too? You know, that's how wars usually happen. In nations, they come in and they take some land and then they keep it. But is that happening to Israel today? Why? So much pressure is put on them. You can't do that. You got, and it's, I mean, it happens all the time. Boundaries are changing all the time. Is the United Nations worried about all those other countries where boundaries are changing? They don't say anything, do they? I mean, look what the British did after World War I. They went right in and carved up the whole Middle East. The British, the French, this is what, wasn't it the British and the French? They basically carved up the whole Middle East, made brand new boundaries, went in, no one said anything. They just did it. Well, Israel is not free to do as they please today. They are in fear and they are compromising like crazy. Look at the wall they're putting up around the West Bank, and they happen to intrude in a couple of areas that are very important to their security. They go in a little, well, you know, after all, they could lob a missile from here to the coast and that's it. There's an 8-mile swath there between one part of the West Bank and the Mediterranean Ocean, and anything in between, it's like a sitting ducks out there, right? So Israel wants to protect that area. Can't blame them, but they are being pressured by the United Nations and other countries not to do that. So they won't be enslaved anymore. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This reference tells us right here that King David is going to be raised up to reign over them once again. Now some would say, well, that's Jesus. Isn't this referring to Jesus? Isn't David Jesus the son of David? Yeah, you're right, the son of David. Wherever it says the son of David, then it is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus. But here it doesn't say the son of David. Here it says he's going to raise up David their king. So David is going to be resurrected from the dead. David is going to actually reign over them once again. He's therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, verse 10, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. You know, Jacob was running half of his life. He seemed like he was running from one thing or another, running from his brother, running from the famine. He was running. And today, the Jews live in fear, but there's going to come a time where they'll have no more fear. And for I am with you, verse 11, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will, and here it is, I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. See, they're going to be punished. And the Holocaust, that happened out of direct fulfillment of God's word. The curses and the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. They'll either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. If they're obedient, they'd be the most blessed people on earth. If they're disobedient, they'll be the most cursed people on earth. Which one did they choose? Did they choose obedience or disobedience? They choose disobedience because they followed after the false gods. They rejected their God. And then because of that, the curses came upon the Jews. And most people today, even if they don't know anything about the Bible, but they know a little bit about history, they would have to admit the Jews are one of the most persecuted people on earth. And it's not rational, once again. Boy, do we have interesting stuff going on here as we finish up this chapter 34. We see, as we look at the whole counsel of God, that this chapter 34 is a judgment against the nations. Israel is going to be part of that judgment, but Jesus is also going to come back to protect his people. Now, why the Jews? Why are they so special? Why is it that, as almost as though God has singled out the Jews as well, it does say in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that they're his treasured possession. They'll be a holy nation that he is going to, now here's the catch right here, that he's going to use to bring forth what? His message. And what's his message? That he loves us. Remember, he already tried earlier through Adam's progeny, Adam and Eve's, and then he tried through Noah's progeny, his descendants. Didn't work. So what did he do? He called one man out of Ur, right? And then he called him to a land. He says, look, this is the way I'm going to do it. If you're obedient and you go to this land, I will show you and do what I tell you, then I will make you, and you believe me, you have faith in me. You believe what I say. I will give you this land to your descendants as an eternal possession. I will make you into a great nation, numerous, and I will bless all the families of the earth through your seed. That's why the Jews are so important. Because it's, you see, ultimately it's about all of us. It isn't because he loves them simply because of who they are. He loves them because of the promise that he made to Abraham about all of us. And he is true to his promise. You see, some people get upset about that when I talk so much about how important Israel and God's plan. They go, well, why does he love Israel so much? You know, well, he loves them so much because of you. That's why. He loves you. And he loves me. And that's why they're so important. And he said, I'm going to keep my promise. And by the way, this is all about his sovereignty and about his grace, and that he will be true to both of those things, that he is sovereign, he keeps his promise, and that he is gracious, and that he sent his son to shed his blood on the cross through Israel, that all of our sins might be washed away and atoned for, that we might spend eternity with him. So it isn't because he's being bigoted or prejudiced, or, oh, I like the Jews better than anybody else. No, that isn't at all. He loves them simply because of you. That's it. His promise that he made, he will keep. And that's the best way to look at it, and that's the truth. Now, getting back to that question, he has chosen the Jews so to demonstrate to us that he is sovereign and that he's going to keep his promise and that Jesus will come back and fulfill that which wasn't completed as was prophesied concerning Israel in the Old Testament. There are many promises that have not yet been fulfilled concerning Israel that will be fulfilled. What is the big one? The big one is that Israel would evangelize the world. They'd be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they'd go to all the world and be evangelists. Were they evangelists in the Old Testament? Only one that I know of, Jonah. That's it. Nobody else. They didn't go out to evangelize. Jonah didn't even want to go to Syria to evangelize. But they're going to do that in the millennium. And many are going to get saved through the what God had intended them to do in the first place. See? They're going to do it. And it's going to start out with 144,000 in the tribulation. They're going to start it. They're going to go out and save a bunch during the tribulation period, a great multitude. They're going to get saved through their witness, testimony. And then in the millennium, the Jews that survived the Holocaust and entered into the millennium, they're going to reestablish the nation Israel, and they're going to do what God called them to do. Be a holy nation. They'll be a light to the world. Is God light to the Gentiles? We're going to be reading all about this in Isaiah as we go through it, how God is going to do this. Now, let's finish up Isaiah 34. We got the bulk of it. Verse 9, its streams, whose streams? Edom's streams, shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. This is after Armageddon. Well, I guess so, after all the destruction that's going to go on. Verse 10, it, that is the land of Edom, shall be quenched night or shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. By the way, forever here is a metaphor for probably 1,000 years, because after 1,000 years, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Goes on to say, from generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. In other words, during the millennium, no one's going to pass through Edom. See this area down here? Let's get the other map. This area down here, no one's going to travel through there anymore. The millennium, no one's going to go out. It's going to be off limits. Just like the destroyed city of Babylon. That's going to be off limits for 1,000 years. It's going to be a haunt for demons and evil spirits. This, well, what's going to be living here in Edom? Goes on to say, verse 11, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Ah, the pelican, porcupine, they're going to live there. Oh, look at the owl and the raven, they're going to dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. That's an interesting phrase there. I want to read that to you from the NIV, and that is verse 11, and that reads in the NIV as follows: the desert owl and the screech owl will possess it, the great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. During the millennium, this is going to be desolate. This area right here, desolate. Now, when I was there, it looked pretty desolate anyway. We rode a bus through there, and it was just nothing but sand everywhere, and every now and then we'd see a little city. But desolate. Then it goes on to say, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, that is to where Jesus reigns in Jerusalem, but none shall be there. They're going to call the nobles, but there won't be any nobles there. They're all going to be gone. And all his princes shall be nothing. Well, there'll be nothing because there won't be any. The whole land is going to be desolate. It's interesting. Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. The millennium is supposed to be, as we read a couple of weeks ago, Isaiah 51 says it's going to be turned into a Garden of Eden once again. But there's going to be certain places that it's not going to be the Garden of Eden. There's going to still be marshes around the Dead Sea, even though the Dead Sea is going to be filled with life again. There's still going to be marshes where there will be salty or there will be no life. So I find it interesting how God is going to allow this in the millennium. Yeah, the majority of the earth is going to be turned into a garden. Beautiful. And yes, in our mortal bodies, we're going to see this. We're going to be here. I believe we're going to commingle with mortals. We'll get into that more later. We touched on that last time, but let's continue to read. Verse 13, and thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. Why? Because there's nobody there to take care of it. It shall be a habitation of, look at, jackals, a courtyard of ostriches. They're pretty dumb birds, so don't have to worry about them. Have you ever seen, well, I better not go there. The wild, they're so stupid. I've never seen, I thought cows were stupid. Ostriches are even worse. I worked with cows for like 4 years. Got to do all kinds of things with cattle. Dumb animals, they are dumb. Let me tell you, I can tell you all kinds of stories, but I can't do that. They should throw the cattle out there with the ostriches. Have them run around with them together. They would be good friends. Okay, where are we? 12. Oh, and where? 14 already? Okay, the wild beasts of the desert. Wild in the sense that they don't dwell in the wilderness. They shall also meet with the jackals, the wild goats shall bleat to its companion, also the night creatures shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake, I've never heard of an arrow snake, but the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs. Let me see, the NIV calls that particular snake, it doesn't have a snake in there. Oh, really? The arrow snake shall make her nest. Oh, okay, so the New King James Version, they're having trouble with that Hebrew word. That's why there's different words here. Okay. They see one sees it as a snake, another sees it as an owl. Let's move on. And gather them under her shadow. There also shall be the hawks be gathered, everyone, or the falcon, everyone with her mate. Verse 16, search from the book of the Lord. What's the book of the Lord? We're reading it. Search the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, has gathered them. The same way the Holy Spirit gathered the animals to the ark, Noah's ark 2x2, he gathers these specific animals to Edom, as named here, and it's almost as though God's saying, check it out. That's what he's saying here. When the time comes, check it out. Now, nobody's allowed to go out there, so I don't know how we're going to check it out. Maybe that's you and me. In our mortal bodies, we can go through there and check it out, you know. But his word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It will never pass away. He has cast lots. He has cast the lot for them, has his hand, and his hand has divided among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. In other words, during the millennium, these specific animals that are listed here, they will live in this God-forsaken land of Edom. And this tremendous judgment that comes on the land of Edom comes because of man's rebellion against God. That's why it's coming. Why Edom was picked on and made desolate, the Bible gives us hints once again. It tells us that Esau, God hated Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau was a brother of Jacob. Esau was the one that became Edom. And Esau and Edom always hassled Israel. They were Israel's enemy throughout her history. Edom, always. They were never a friend to Israel. And God will punish Edom throughout the entire millennium for that, because of that rebellion. Let's stand. Now, we had sort of a rough night tonight, and so I want to end with this verse. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of works, this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one will be able to boast. And that's what redeems all of us here, is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it is by grace that we are saved through faith. You see, if it wasn't for that, we would all be part of this judgment, and our blood would be part of the blood that's going to be shed there at Bozrah. But because Jesus shed his blood for you and me, we have life. And we have life more abundantly than those around us, because they don't know these things. And so the Lord wants us to share this where we go. Tell people about what he's done. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening where we've been able to study these things in detail about your future. We know you gave us this to be a blessing to us. You told us in Revelation that if we read these things, we will be blessed, and the one who hears it will be blessed. And Lord, we are blessed tonight as we study these things, because we know these things be true. Your word is true. You are sovereign. You're in control. You're a God of grace. You forgive us our sins, and all you expect of us is just to confess our sins and humble ourselves before you. And as we humble ourselves before you, in due time, you will lift us up. And Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us. Help us to treasure it in our hearts for your name and your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord that we won't be here when all of this happens. I don't want to have to see it, do you? And so we can just really be praising the Lord when we go to be with him in his Father's house. He's going to be taking care of all this other stuff. In fact, when we come back with him on our horses, and if you don't like to ride a horse, you will then. It'll be okay. You'll be able to do it easily, too. It's not a problem. And the horse won't even be spooked by you. You know, the horse will be happy, too. But when that time comes, it's going to be at the very end. And then Jesus, when he does the fighting, he's going to do it all. We're not going to do any fighting. He's going to take care of it. So praise the Lord for that. He is good, huh? And just rejoice all week long. It is coming soon. I know it. I can feel it. Can't you? In Jesus' name. Communion is in 5 minutes right over here.